Our next session, which will be followed by lunch. I don't know if we need lunch after morning if you like that, but why not? Okay? Alright, let's sing through. We'll sing two verses. One's not enough. We'll sing just verse 1 and 2. Verse 2 kind of summarises a bit what we've been learning this morning about our sinful self, alright? Let's do that.
Rent in two upon the cross of sacrifice. It is right, it is finished loud and true. When he died, the veil was rent in two.
You to stay for lunch afterwards, and then we'll be having a split session after lunch and two very important topics. We'll be dealing with the power of imagination, of the imagination with the men, which I'm sure will be very instructive, and then Mrs. Weston will be dealing with some topics which will be helpful to the ladies. So hang around after lunch if you're able, as we just continue to fellowship and with one another. Okay. Thank
you. Okay. It's good. You're paying attention very well for early morning. Take your notes, please, again, as we go on to our next lesson, which is a very important one, The Cross and the Law, page 20. Page 20, The Cross and the Law. And I've got to ask you to recite with me, please, those verses at the top of the sheet 20, which come from Romans 7, 1 to 4. So if you read it with us, Romans 7, 1 to 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now this illustration here of George Wyatt is very instructive, so I'm going to read it carefully. It comes from a great little book called Born Crucified by Ellie Maxwell. You can still get hold of it. I got some from Book Depository, I think it is, in the UK, at a reasonable price, but unfortunately, not in KJV, but you'll read it from the Bible and then read the comment, this old classic. During the Civil War, a man by the name of George Wyatt was drawn by lot to go to the front. He had a wife and six children. A young man named Richard Pratt offered to go in his stead. He was accepted and joined the ranks bearing the name and number of George Wyatt. Before long, Pratt was killed in action. The authorities later sought again to draft George Wyatt into service. He protested, entering the plea that he had died in the person of Pratt. He insisted the authorities consult their own records as to the fact of his having died in identification with Pratt, his substitute. Wyatt was thereby exempted as beyond the claims of law and further service. He had died in the person of his representative. There we have the truth of identification in a nutshell, says Maxwell. God's way of deliverance is through death, through identification with our substitute in his death and resurrection. George Wyatt did not find deliverance by fighting the law or endeavouring to please the authorities. He took his death position according to the government record. He acted on the basis of "it is written." He had died in the person of his representative. Being emancipated from the ruling power of sin, as we've just studied in chapter 6, we would expect Paul to move right into a life of victory in the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 7, wouldn't we? We are amazed, therefore, to hear the apostle in Romans 7 confess, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Romans 7:9. Only a saved man can say, "I was alive without the law once." These words surely refer to justification by faith, Romans 3:2 and 22. The cause of the apostle's wretchedness must therefore be attributed to the words, "But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." The problem therefore is in some way connected with the law. After brief enjoyment of new life in Christ, the law began to reassert itself in Paul's life with perplexing consequences. We affirm that Paul was at this stage in his testimony a truly regenerate believer. Only a born-again believer can say, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." William Newell makes this statement: "If you claim that the wretched man of Romans 7 is an unregenerate man under conviction of sin, the complete reply is that this man of Romans 7 is crying for deliverance, not from sin's guilt and penalty, but from its power." Big difference. "Not for forgiveness of sins, but help against indwelling sin. This man is exercised not about the day of judgment, but about a condition of bondage to that which he hates. This man in Romans 7 cries, 'Who shall deliver me, not from guilt, but from the body of this death?' No one but a quickened soul ever knows about a body of death." So Romans 7 assumes an underlying desire on the part of a born-again Christian to love and serve and please God. It is in this condition as a regenerate man that Paul made further discoveries concerning his self-life and the law. Now it's important we understand what we mean by the law. We need to get this right. Okay. Romans 7:1. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." The words "the law" occur 27 times in Romans 7. It's a lot, isn't it? This averages to almost one reference to the law per verse for the entire chapter. Romans 7 is the most concentrated teaching concerning the law in all the New Testament. When you ask the average Christian of what the law consists, he will usually say, "The Ten Commandments." However, the law encompasses far more than the Decalogue, as we shall prove. The extent of the law. The law embraces the whole Mosaic law, moral, civil, and ceremonial. Former Seventh-day Adventist minister Reverend D.M. Canwright, in his book Seventh-day Adventism Renounced, says, "The term 'the law,' when used with a definite article 'the' and without qualifying words, refers in 9 cases out of 10 to the Mosaic law or to the Pentateuch." So he quotes from Smith's Bible Dictionary, article "law." Invariably, Adventists use the term "the law" for the Ten Commandments only. This is their fundamental error on the law. I affirm that the law included the whole system of law given to the Jews at Sinai, embracing all those requirements, whether moral, civil, or ceremonial, Decalogue and all. 2. the New Testament examples on the law include the whole Pentateuch. Can write again. Take a few examples of the use of the term the law in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 14:34, women are commanded to be under obedience as also saith the law. Where does the law say this? He says Genesis 3:16. So Genesis is in the law. And again, the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Where? In Exodus 20, verse 17. So Exodus is also included in the law. Once again, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? First, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, taken from Deuteronomy 6:5. So Deuteronomy is in the law. Second, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, and this our Lord drew from Leviticus 19:18. So Leviticus is part of the law. And this have you not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Matthew 12:5. It is from Numbers 29:8. These then embrace all the five books of Moses as the law. So what he does here is a very good way of Bible study. Let's see what the New Testament understands by the words the law. He says here, it's quoted from all five books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. And of course the Jews understood that to be the law, as distinct from the prophets. So, three, the law embraces all parts of the law, moral, civil and ceremonial. Again, the law embraces all parts of the law, that's the ceremonial precept. The law, the parents brought to in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. That is to offer a sacrifice. There are moral precepts. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, unholy, profane and murderers. This is the Decalogue. Civil concepts. Command me to be smitten contrary to the law, says Paul in Acts 23:3. That gives you an understanding there, because the Seventh-day Adventists actually have a very serious error, and they use it with their artistry quite effectively. They will show the Ten Commandments standing, and then they will draw a cross, and they'll have nailed to the cross the what they call ceremonial law. And so they say, well, Jesus only nailed the ceremonial law of the cross, but the Ten Commandments are still standing, and therefore the one on the Sabbath, number four, is binding, and you should be across the road here on Saturday, like the other day probably. So that's a serious error. But what this brother has pointed out is that the word the law involves Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as it came upon the children of Israel in that sense. All right, the historical context of the law. For the first 2,500 years of human history, the law, including the Decalogue, did not exist. You say, well, what happened there? What happened? How did Enoch live and all these other people? The answer is the two primal laws of love existed before Moses, and the lawyer's question, he said, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said the first is to love your God with all your heart, mind, soul. And the second is to love your neighbour as yourself. And verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So that's the primal, two primal laws of love was operating with Adam all the way through Enoch and Noah, all the way through until we come to Moses, Mount Sinai, at 2,500 year point. At about 1500 BC, God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai in John 1:17. The law became by Moses. And the law included not only the Ten Commandments in stone, but also the Book of the Law. By simple study, it can be shown that the Book of the Law contained the whole Pentateuch, including the Decalogue. And this Book of the Law was put into the side of the ark, not in a box. Deuteronomy 31:26. The Mosaic Law was a detailed exposition of the twin primal laws of love. Romans 13:9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, steal, bear false witness, covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The Mosaic Law constituted a special covenant between God and Israel, don't forget that. It starts off in Exodus 20 verse 2, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. There's only one group that God did that to, with the Jewish people. So there's a special, this is particularly applicable to the Jews. In Exodus 31:16, therefore the children of Israel keep the Sabbath, To observe the Sabbath throughout their generation is a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And not a sign between God and the Gentiles forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the seventh day he rested. Alright, so the people who are Sabbatarians usually get mixed up on the Jews as well, as a special people. Number six, the law was added because of transgression. Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. The law was a disciplinary tool to prepare people for the coming of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. When Christ came, there was no further need of a schoolmaster. Galatians 3:25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Alright, this is a pressure pack, but you can go back and read it sometime. Roman numeral 2. What's Paul's testimony concerning the law again? Romans 7:9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, we've talked about when we believe this is in Paul's life, and I'm going to leave that quote there because we go through with extra quotes that we don't need. We believe it's in the second period of his life, when he was in the deserts of Arabia. And A, young Christians tend to slip from faith back under law for two reasons. In other words, even though we're not Jews, we tend to come under a legal system as a believer. We revert to it. Point one, young believers who want to please God naturally seem to turn to law works. Tell me what I've got to do. How many times have I got to go to church? How many chapters a day do I read the Bible? How often should I go soul winning? How long should I pray? You know, it's natural, isn't it? Tell me what I've got to do. I've been saved. What happens next? Okay. So, Paul seems well able to get himself into this wretched state without the help of any legalizers or Jewish legalists. For 3 years he was isolated from the Judaizing influence at Jerusalem. When a child of God wants to please the Lord, who has saved, it just seems logical to turn to law works. It was probably during this time in Arabia that Paul lapsed into legalism as a means of Christian perfection. Being justified by faith, he now attempts to be sanctified by the law. Point two, young Christians are very vulnerable to those who promote the idea of legal sanctification because it's so natural. Okay, I know I'm saved. You know you got saved without works, yes, by grace through faith. Not of yourselves, not of works. Yeah, I got all that right. But now tell me, what do I have to do to be holy? What do I have to do to be pleasing to the Lord and to be sanctified? So at this particular time, it's important the instructions you give a young Christian. Legal sanctification, legalism comes in two forms. There's legal justification and legal sanctification. I don't believe anybody here probably believes in legal justification, that we're saved by works or grace plus law works. The church at Antioch of Syria was the target of this heresy. This error was summarily dealt with at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Copies of letters were sent out to the Gentile churches from the apostles at Jerusalem stating that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. However, this same error came back at the Galatian churches in a different form. It came back an attack against sanctification rather than justification. So they came up from Jerusalem, moved among the Gentile churches in Galatia, and said, hey, it's great you've been saved by grace, we are too, and you've trusted the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, we have too. But wouldn't you like to be the very best you can be for God? And you probably sense that there's a lack in your life as a Christian, you're struggling a bit. And if you would just follow us, if you could just move in the tradition of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? So just a few little things. Well, how do we do that? Tell me, what do I have to do? So it was a few dietary law things that we would suggest to you. And then, of course, there's the rite of circumcision needs to be coming in somewhere if you want to be a better Christian. And on and on it goes there. And we'll, is that also? We might think of other things as we go. The churches of Galatia were the target of this heresy. The persistent Judaizers from Jerusalem brought the same error back in a different form. And that's the bit I suggested there. Their suggestions were very, very troubling. So the new law of sanctification equation reads like this: Christian maturity equals salvation by grace plus selected law works. Do we have to keep all the law? No, just the ones that we think are important. We'll tell you what to do and which ones to concentrate on, and we'll leave the rest. That's not what the Bible says, of course. Paul swiftly and responded decisively to these key words to the book of Galatians. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Paul knew that if the Galatians accepted the erroneous idea of sanctification by the law, they would soon end up in the same wretched state that he experienced in Romans 7. In this letter to the Galatians, Paul not only corrects their errors in the doctrine of sanctification, but also reinforces the foundational doctrine of justification by faith. As you find with these groups, the exclusive brethren are a classic example here. There's quite a lot of them where we are from there, where they make such a legal basis for their acceptance in their community. So many things they've got to do. There's so many minefields and tripwires you can't really begin as an outsider to understand all these things. For instance, we only have weddings on Tuesday nights. So how do you work that out? Well, unless you read your Bible. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee on the third day. That's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. That's how intricate it gets. But when you ask them about their salvation, like our sons have been working for them, say, well, tell me, what are you trusting in for your salvation? And one of these grown men said, well, our elect leader would not lead us astray. This is about getting to heaven. Their elect leader is the head man who flies around the plane. Now, I'm just saying, when you're wrong on sanctification, it burns back, and then eventually the children and the new lot, you might get some people generally saved in that movement, but their children are absolutely ignorant of the gospel. Because the sanctification law works thing is confusing even the basic one of salvation by grace. That's important. This tree diagram illustrates the two branches of the flesh life. The left branch represents the respectable religious side of the flesh. The right branch represents the grosser forms of the flesh. Both branches excite the same rootstock. Sometimes we find a Christian worker with high standards and years of experience falling into gross sin. This raises the serious question as to whether such a person was perfecting in the flesh. Pruning the right-hand branch back will only cause the rootstock to drive harder. Only the cross is strong enough to deal with indwelling sin, as we've said before. So looking at that little diagram, you can see the word flesh there without the word cross on it, if we had room for more pictures. The flesh has two branches in it. You've got the Galatians 5:19, which says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication. Oh, that's ugly. That's definitely the flesh. But there's a different type of flesh in the same book of Galatians that Paul's dealing with, in Galatians 3:3. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect or matured or complete by the flesh? So the flesh now is producing works on the left branch there which can look very respectable. We try harder. We attend more services a week. We read more of the Bible. We pray more. We spend all night in prayer. We did all these different things here. We dress more conservatively. We don't listen to this sort of music. You see what I mean? We do this. We have our marriages on Tuesday night. It can just be no end there of what this becomes a formula for Christian perfecting. But it's still coming from the same stock. And that left branch drawing off the same stock is also causing vigour in the whole thing. And so eventually you can lop and chop all these different things and wax 5:19 off the right-hand branch and snip and prune back all these things in your life, but they will shoot again. And so you find someone that maybe for 30 years had very good standards, outwardly speaking, all of a sudden that brother's fallen into adultery or something. You say, how did that happen? You couldn't meet a man that had higher standards. He never went to the movies, he never did this, he wouldn't touch alcohol, all these different things that are not bad in themselves, they're good. But if that's the sum of sanctification, we're in trouble. So there are a lot of things that will mark out the Galatian spirit, and I've listed them down here. And they come out of the book of Galatians. I'll just read them off here. One, fakeness, dissimulation. Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, Galatians 2.13. It's powerlessness. Paul asks in Galatians 3.5. He said, you know, these new people have come up from Jerusalem. They got, you know, double-breasted suits, and they're driving around in black cars, and they're looking pretty like they've got it all together. And they've got a bit more height than me and all this sort of thing. He said, but think about when your church was started. Who was the one... Which group had the power of God to work miracles? Was it the legalizers or those of us who came the first time there by grace alone, through faith alone? They're conspicuous by powerlessness. Their exclusiveness. Paul says, Galatians 4:17, they would exclude you. You just get the chin on the bar and they'll lift it up another notch and you won't never keep up with them. It's selectiveness. Paul said, if you do the part of the law, you're destined to do the whole lot. And when you've got some time, read Leviticus 19 and see all the things that's in there, and what a mix of what the seven days try to they want to separate the moral law from the ceremonial. It's all mixed together. You know, you shall not be going around as a talebearer against those people. And then it says, then by the way, when you reap your fields, don't reap the corners, because that's for the poor people to come and glean, see. And you go down further and it says, thou shalt do no murder, and all these different things here. Then it says, and by the way, when you weave your threads, don't weave wool and flax together. You can't wear, if you were living by that law, most of us would be not able to wear any of these garments, because they had to be, for some reason, God put this upon the Jews, this is as much binding as anything else, they weren't to put diverse threads in their garments. You see? And they weren't to put, to gender with diverse genders. You couldn't breed a mule. Yes, that's what it means, but... These are things, and of course the seven events are scratching the head, so that's moral, that's civil, this is, you know, ceremonial. So try get rid of all the difficult stuff and hang it on the cross and just keep the ten commandments and say, you're not keeping the fourth, therefore you've got the mark of the beast, you should be coming across the road to us. And one of the people here sadly fell for that. Alright, it's crosslessness. You don't find these people talk about the cross. You don't hear them saying, I am crucified with Christ. No, that's how you'll tell them. It's Christless. They never hear them talking about Christ liveth in me, Galatians 2:20. It's all try hard and do the best you can. We ought to do this. And we must. It's faithlessness. I live by the faith of the Son of God. They're not living a life of faith. It's a life where they're quite happy with their works as Christians. It's fruitless because you cannot fabricate love. And it's spiritless that we are to walk in the Spirit. Now, the diagram here of the legalism and license is interesting. Joseph helped me get this. So what I want is a wrecking ball, a real wrecking ball, and we'll use this old church in Christchurch, which is damaged by the earthquake. But what you have here, you've got legalism versus license. And you have this constant flow in the church when this gets going. I hope it doesn't get going here. And you're going to have people saying, no, we need to have higher standards. This church has slipped. As a man said to me years ago, we were going through quite a trial ourselves, and I was on my knees in the school after everybody had gone and prayed, thought, I don't know what to do. I'm really in the straits here, and I sensed a man standing next to me had come back from the car park, and I said, yes. I said, could I talk to you? He said, yes. He's concerned about some things in the church. He said some of the men weren't wearing ties to the prayer meeting. I thought, you know, when you've got a prodigal son, that's not really a big thing. The men aren't wearing ties. And they're coming off the farms. And they're coming without a tie to pray. Is that really something that's a mark of the church slipping? Big slippage, you see. And so we've got the legalists on one side putting the bar apart. I said to another young man, I said, look, we're never going to keep up. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, your wife's wearing these things. Beautiful pink dress and green, grass green thing, whatever it is, while she played the piano. And, my wife's a very godly woman, I'm sure she is. But does she believe every woman needs to wear this head covering? because that would be a problem to us. We don't mind if she wants to do that. We think it looks crazy, but we didn't say that to him. But if it's just for her and the Lord, I guess that's all right. But if it's going to become something which is a mark of spiritual maturity, that's a problem. So people say, oh, this is ridiculous. You know, we need to get prayers. You know, the air's too rare. And let's just get out there and go play football on Sunday afternoon and give it a break and come back at night. Or do something different. Just break out and, you know, just don't be so bound up with all these standards and things. So this old pendulum ball goes this way. As it comes through the church, it just cracks things down, basically. And people say, well, what you need is a balance, Pastor. You can't balance a wrecking ball. If it's wrecking, it's moving, it's wrecking. So it's not a matter of just so many standards and not so many. And we've got the balance. I remember one of our missionaries was saying to us, it was I saw it as a very serious statement. But he started defending, really, I think, what was a loose lifestyle in his own life. He said, he quoted this verse, he said, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Now, he was using that, resting the scriptures, as saying we should just be somewhere in the middle where he is with all of his movie watching and everything else there, sitting with my son there in the mission field there, watching things they shouldn't be watching on the screen, and him making lewd comments about the women he saw on the screen there. My son has to go off to his bed that night, and he goes into the shelter of his marriage. And that, we know where that's gone in Vanuatu. We know what's happened to that man. But the thing is, it's wrong to suggest that there's a balance here in these are both wrong. License is wrong and legalism is wrong. And the answer is get off the wrecking ball altogether and go back to the cross in the life of the believer. Get back to the Holy Spirit and the walk of faith. Get back to Christ as your life. When Paul reverted to the law in order to please God, the following reactions took place. Indwelling sin was antagonized. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lusting. So when a carnal Christian is confronted with the absolute holiness of God or with a holy standard as translated into church life, there is the propensity for the flesh to read this as a restriction of its happiness and to come out fighting. The immovable, non-negotiable standards like a red rag to the bull and concupiscence or lust boils up in the life. Now I ask other preachers, what sort of church is going to have this problem with this concupiscence rising up against a standard in the church? Is it going to be in the churches where, like Hillsong Week, you can basically do anything? A big party. We know people that used to live near them in Sydney and said every Wednesday night they have fireworks. Whatever it is that brings the crowd. It's like fireworks every week on prayer meeting night. Anyway, you get to flow with everything. Everything comes in and out, washes in and out, everything there. Is that the answer here? No, they're not actually going to experience concupiscence rising up because of the law. It'll be in a good church where they want to have standards and they want to have some measure of modesty and life and various things here. They're going to say, no, we're not going to have a Sunday school teacher who drinks alcohol. We're not going to have church members who drink. See, I mean, this is just basic. There's many, many things we have to draw a line on. We have to do that. But the problem now comes now, if we're not giving our people the answer of the cross as the great liberating factor in the believer's life and the indwelling spirit, which church is going to be more likely to have this boiling up of the flesh life, the church that has standards or the church that has no standards? Answer, the church that has standards. Not been maintaining for a generation. Now, if we don't teach these positional truths, we will never hold our churches on standards. And that's what's happening. It is capitulating, flowing over into all sorts of dishonouring things there because they won't hold them. If you don't give people the answer of your death, burial, and resurrection in Christ to deal with indwelling sin and concupiscence, this is the only result here. So when a carnal Christian is confronted with the absolute holiness, we see this fighting. 2.E2, Paul lost his rest and a civil war erupted in his heart. There was war in his members. 3, Paul's will continued caved into the demands of the flesh. The will was present, but he could not find how to perform. Page 26. Paul's legal sanctification bore a bitter crop of fruit, for the good I would do, I do, sorry, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I do not, that I do. And Paul ended up enslaved to the power of indwelling sin and said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this flesh?" All right, what's the answer to all this? The example here is of the woman with two husbands. In Romans 7, 1-4, we read there here where Paul talks about the woman with two husbands. To use Watchman Nee's little book as a bit of a prompter here, I'm going to give you a bit of a storyline. What is he saying here? Paul is saying here that the woman who's married to her husband is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. So what we have, putting it in everyday language, you've got a storyline that might go this to the narrator, says, "Tell me, dear lady, why you want to be free from your first husband." The woman said, "I'm married to a very good but very exacting husband. Although I try hard to please him, he is constantly finding fault with me. He points out the things which I should have done and didn't do, and the things which I should have not done and did. He's a good man, but I'm constantly failing him, and he doesn't lift a finger to help me. I have seen another man to whom I would like to be married, but I have a seemingly insurmountable problem. Only death can legally dissolve a marriage. The Bible says, if then, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." "Well," says the narrator, "perhaps your husband will die, and then you can remarry." The woman says, "My husband is old, but he's hanging tenaciously onto life." In Matthew 5:19, it says, "Until every not one jot or tittle will fail from the law until all be fulfilled." That's the breath marks in the Hebrew. He said, in fact, "Till heaven and earth pass away," and God's word won't pass away. He said, "I'm stuck with my first husband." The narrator says, "Well, did this other man have lower standards? Is he easier going?" The woman says, "The other man has even higher expectations than my first husband." He said, "Higher?" I said, "Yes." "Why is that?" "For example," he said, "you have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever..." I've lost track here. Where's the higher stance? Point one. 28. Oh, there it is, up top here. Okay. "You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit it. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman that lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." The writer says, "Why would you want to be married to another man who has even higher expectations when you are failing your present husband who has lower expectations?" The woman says this, "The other man," capital M, "promises to shed abroad his love in my heart," Romans 5:5, "and by his spirit live his life through me. Everything he commands he enables me to do by his indwelling power. But I still have a problem. How can I legally get free of my first husband?" Now the Bible solution is this, something that you probably wouldn't think of. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says it here, these marvellous words in Romans 7:4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." He said the husband is not going to die, the law is not going to die, but you can die. In other words, to put it very sadly, if my wife died and was completely dead for an hour or two and then she came back to life, she could say, "We're through, Blue. I don't have to do a thing you tell me." "But what? I died and I came back from the dead." So, no, I don't think she's going to do that, but... And how could she turn it back on a good man like me? But anyway, you see, the point here is that what Paul's saying is, okay, here's the problem. Here's a woman married to a man, the hard man, he's a hard man, a strict man, representing the law. She's failing because she's just not suited to him, and she doesn't lift a finger to help. Just says, "You, by the way, you missed it there, and you missed it there, and you need to pick up your act there." The ladies are identifying this, I can see that. So how does she get out of this? She can't. He's not going to die till heaven and earth pass away. But she said, "Okay," says Paul, "you can die. You, the church, the Christian, represented by the woman here, you can die, and you have died. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead." Who's that? The Lord Jesus. Married to Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Union brings fruit. And we talk about a spiritual entity here. My co-crucifixion renders me dead to the law and frees me to marry Christ. my union with Christ, as in marriage, enables me to bring forth fruit unto God. So now we find we are saved by his life. I just want to just pause button very quickly here. People are going to say, well, this is strange. You mean you're going to live a more holy life without the pressure of all this law out of the book of Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy? How is that possible? My question to you is, how is it possible for Enoch to walk with God in that first 2,500 years where the Decalogue and the whole law was not given from Mount Sinai? In other words, the law doesn't necessarily guarantee that someone's going to live a holy life. And the absence of the Mosaic law doesn't mean to say someone's not going to walk with God. Enoch walked with God, and so did Noah, and so did others. Right? So think about this through this. The next thought is, well, maybe the new husband's going to have lower standards. And what you're really wanting is a loose lifestyle, and say we're not going to, we don't have to obey all these things here. So you're going to have a loose lifestyle and live like you want to do, live like the devil, and then go to heaven and say, well, I'm still saved. Is it going to make for a person to become a licentious Christian if their law is lifted off them? And my question to you, read the book, read Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and see who has a higher standard, the Lord Jesus or the Mosaic law. You have had it said of old, thou shalt not, but I say unto you, men, whosoever looketh. The law couldn't do that. The law could not monitor. The Lord Jesus claims to be monitoring our heart attitude, according to that verse. And it's a far higher standard than the Old Testament law on adultery, isn't it? It goes right to the heart of the matter there. So don't tell us that life under Christ is going to be loose and easy and because you want a lower standard. The standard in Matthew 5 is constantly much higher. You've heard it said of old, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, is in Matthew 5. And the Lord says, but I say unto you, he that hits you on the right side, give him the left side of him. So just imagine we've got a situation in the church here, and this is we're going to live by the law here. And so two brothers got into a bit of a fight out here, and one knocked the other guy's tooth out. All right, so we come along according to the law, and we bring them up here on the stage, so we've got, you know, the facts, haven't we? Yeah, we saw the witnesses, right? And you've lost the tooth, that's right. We're going to do exactly what the law says. Bring me the hammer, brother. Open your mouth, brother. Crack, there goes the tooth. That's what the law demanded, a tooth for a tooth. Which is the highest standard? Love your enemies? Love your enemies? You've heard it said of old, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies, agape them. You see, that only works with the supernatural power of the indwelling Christ. And the standard is leagues above what the law can demand. You see. So this is not a prescription for a loose lifestyle. It means there'll be some things that you won't really want to do now because you feel the Lord is just leading that way. And even when the church says, look, by the way, folks, we're all going to dress a certain way when we go out and do the tation, you're not going to say, whoa, what right do they have to say this? You sound just like my dad. No, you're going to say, well, bless God. We thank the Lord for a church who has to make some governing rules for the sake of the whole body. And you just get with it. And live for God, and because you're not under the law, you don't have to even prove anything by it. Okay, saved by his life, there is there now for no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The righteousness or the righteousness of the law aimed at might be fulfilled in us. He walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law in total was nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, of dogma that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end or termination of the law, for righteousness' sake to everyone that believes. Okay. All right, so let's go down to the last paragraph. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. This life principle works in counteraction to the principle of sin and death. Sin is counteracted and not annihilated. We're going to, for the sake of time, go to the aircraft illustration on 29, which says this. Just like the aircraft, how many of you have all flown an airplane? Most of you have probably these days. Okay, down at the Adelaide airport, you're sitting in the aircraft and you're under the law of gravity. You're not going anywhere. But when the second law, another law kicks in, which is the law of aerodynamics with a tremendous amount of power injected as well. When the law of aerodynamics works, it works in counteraction to gravity. And you do the impossible and you fly in a craft even while gravity is pulling you down. It counteracts gravity. Now, the guy flying this thing is not looking out the window saying, you know, what's the law of gravity? They'll kill you stone dead. My goodness. Oh, there's another one. There's another mountain. We're just going to have another mountain. They watch this thing. Whoa, it's terrible. No, what's he doing? He's looking at all the instruments. He's, in faith, flying this thing, maybe through clouds and whatever it is, and obeying the principle of the law of aerodynamics, which in turn is enabling him, with all his passengers, to do the impossible, to fly through the air, even while gravity is pulling you down. If that engine suddenly was turned off, you know better than I do, probably that just falls like a stone out of the sky, the jets do. And so it is in the Christian life. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death will always be pulling you down until you get a new body. And that'll be a great day, won't it? But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ counteracts the law of sin and death, and by counteraction, you live a life which is honouring to God and powerful to Him and not continually crashing into sin. So you're never going to be in a state where sin will be rooted out of you until you see the Lord. That's an error of some of the old Salvation Armies and others in the old holiness movement, that if you had a big enough spiritual experience that original sin could be rooted out of you once and for all. The Bible doesn't sustain that. We walk by faith. We fly by faith. We trust the Lord to live through these storms and whatever it is that we go through, and we trust in Christ, in His life, the Spirit of life in Christ, to set me free, counteract every moment of the time the downward pull of sin. That's
okay, we're doing quite well for time. We're going to have a word of prayer and thank the Lord for lunch. And we'll go and have some lunch. Straight after lunch, we'll have the ladies in the main auditorium here, and then men will go out to the Sunday school room. And I'll put the word out when it's time for that. But yeah, right now, let's bow our heads and thank the Lord for the food. And I hope you're hungry. Looks like there's plenty out there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths, Lord, from your word concerning spiritual victory. We pray, dear Father, that you would indeed fill us with your life and your power, and that we might live lives that are truly pleasing to thee and lives that glorify thee. Lord, we just pray that the Spirit of God would continue to help us in understanding these things, that he would instruct us as we even go our separate ways later today, and that these truths might be imprinted upon our hearts. Lord, we do thank you for the food you have provided. We pray for your blessing upon it and for our time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen. Parents, if we could just take charge of our little ones and try and keep the food out of the carpeted areas, that would be appreciated. Thank you.